Our sermon text this morning is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Now take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Bow down your ear and hear us, O Yahweh. Rejoice the souls of your servants, for to you do we lift up our souls. Among the gods there is none like you. All nations that you have made shall glorify your name. You alone are God. Teach us your way, and we will walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We will praise you with all of our hearts and glorify your name forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Boys and girls, your words this morning are Jesus and a combination of deceive and deception. Count Jesus and count the forms of deceive and deception. And I'll give you a count at the end. Brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ, one of the chief concerns of our day in this country is the erosion of the moral foundation that has existed in this country since its founding. The founders were either Christians or people who lived in a predominantly Christian society. So Christian culture was baked in around them. Only a few centuries later today, we are abandoning that Christian morality. Now, there are people in this country today who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they have been influenced by Christianity. They may not have darkened a church door, but they still live under the moral code of what we hold dear as Christians. They keep the commandments of God, but they don't do it to honor him. And they certainly don't do it to build his kingdom. They may serve, they may love others for godless reasons or even selfish reasons. I help because it makes me feel good. While we might view a situation where we have a Christian on one hand and an unbeliever on the other demonstrating the same behavior in specific situations, and we may ask, what's the difference between the two? They're both doing the same thing. The difference is, one does it to honor God, and one doesn't. One builds the kingdom of God, and the other doesn't. Brothers and sisters, a moral compass is not enough. A moral compass will not get you by the just judgment of Almighty God. It may be good for our society, and we can praise God for it, but it doesn't build his kingdom. And it's with that perspective that guides our morality. What honors him? And what builds up his kingdom? And it's that kingdom lens through which we apply his law for wisdom. It's through the kingdom lens. Proverbs and other wisdom books are teachings for rulers. And this is who we are, the kingdom of God on earth. Now in the Bible, kings function in difficult dilemmas. Difficult dilemmas where the law does not specifically address. How do you handle two harlots claiming one child is each of theirs? There's nothing in the law that directs that. What do you do as king? You use wisdom. And there are many ethical issues that come up in the life of Christians that require wisdom. Many issues come up in the church where the session needs to exercise wisdom. What honors God? What is good for his people? What builds up the kingdom? So it is with that perspective that we come to our sermon text this morning, a familiar passage, all in our children's Bibles. Now you may have heard one angle on this passage already, but if you got the email yesterday or Friday, you might already know where we're going with this one. Now Genesis 12, 10 to 20, isn't a passage in Aesop's Fables. This isn't a moral lesson that just dropped out of the sky and we're teaching on it. This is the 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible. There are 11 and a half chapters before it with background, with future implications. And there are subsequent chapters in the Bible that are similar teachings, similar lessons. The Lord has been working. He's been making promises. He's been building his kingdom, and he continues to do it through history. So understand that context in Genesis 12. Because our sermon text comes right after the call of Abram and Sarai to go to the land of Canaan. Abram was a Shemite, and his descendants were the chosen seed, according to the promise. They were to inherit that land of Canaan. And to the call, Abram responded by faith. That's what we heard last Lord's Day. Abram did some good things. He built altars in Canaan with a long-term view. Later, my people are going to have this land. They're going to worship at this altar. Abram called on the name of the Lord in Canaan, a land still possessed by the Canaanites, but he knew, according to the promise of God, that he would inherit it one day. So from that call and Abram's faithful response, we have our sermon text, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. Boys and girls, who's in charge of the weather? God. Who's sovereign over this famine? God. Now we don't see judgment with this famine. God is not punishing Abram. Abram has done nothing faithless to warrant that. But in response to the famine, he and his house go down to Egypt. And I know the ladies from the Ruth study are making a connection here because Elimelech did that. He took his family out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go to Moab during a famine. That was a different situation because Israel already had the land. Here in Genesis 12, the Lord has simply promised Abram the land. He can still move around. He's not bound to it. Now, before entering Egypt, Abram addressed a potential danger with Sarai. He says, "Honey, you are gorgeous, and they're going to kill me to get you." That's my translation. "You are beautiful, and the Egyptians will kill me." Abram's been faithful up to this point. Why did he think Pharaoh and the Egyptians would seize his beautiful wife? If you packed up the car today and you drove into Birmingham, as you're entering city limits, would you turn to your wife and say you're my sister because I'm going to get murdered right when we roll into Birmingham? You wouldn't say that because it's very unlikely that would happen. But for some reason, Abram thought that would happen. Why did he think that? Remember back to Genesis 10. Who are the Egyptians? From what line of people are they? They are descended from Ham, the faithless son. The line that will eventually serve the Shemites. And perhaps Abram had knowledge that this is the kind of thing Egyptians do. They're likely to commit such a wicked deed. Now, this isn't just two people wandering around. It's a house with people, with men. Abram had accumulated people in his house. He is a leader with a tribe. And they entered a land with another powerful leader with his own people. So entering the Egyptian boundaries, Abram wisely notes that Pharaoh and his Egyptian people might try to reach out and grab his wife. That the seed of Ham might attack the bride. Boys and girls, who's attacked the woman before? Where have we seen that in our Bibles? That's right, the Garden of Eden. The serpent reached out and attacked Eve. So as you've likely heard in response to this, Abram directed Sarai to lie. Abram said to his wife, "Hey, honey, tell a big fat whopper to these noble Egyptians who mean well, but let's deceive these honest-to-goodness descendants from Ham." Is that the context of this situation? Was Pharaoh having a Bible study? He said, "Hey, there's a pretty wholesome gal. Maybe I'll go court her." Killing the husband is one way to get a wife. Kill Abram. Then you can have Sarai all to yourself. Abram proposes an alternative approach. Verse 13. "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So when they come into Egypt, do they snatch Sarai? Do they take her? Yes. It happened exactly how Abram said it would. She's beautiful. Word gets back to powerful Pharaoh, and he seizes Sarai. In the context of Genesis, this is breaking protocol. This is not what you do when you're seeking a wife. If you take a liking to an unmarried woman, you go and talk to her brother. Have you heard that before? In the Bible, in the history of redemption, if you want a woman to be a wife, you go talk to her brother. Well, in Genesis 24, Abram's servant went to find a bride for his son Isaac, for Abraham's son Isaac. And he finds Rebekah at the well. And he puts on some jewelry on Rebekah, and he asks her for a lodging. And she takes him back to her family's house, and who comes to greet her? Brother Laban. Brother Laban comes out to negotiate with Abraham's servant. And the servant explained his search for a bride to Laban. Very briefly, Genesis 24, verses 50 to 51. "Laban and Bethuel, his father, answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken.'" So the brother initiates negotiations, and the father comes in, and together they negotiate the marriage. So with Abram spreading the word that he was Sarai's brother, any bridal interest should have gone through him. Sarai's father isn't there. If Pharaoh wanted Sarai, he should have talked to Abram. These are brotherly negotiations. These are leaders. Pharaoh, leader of Egypt, Abram, leader of his tribe, talking it out. But there's no negotiation here. They don't talk about taking the wife. They simply took Sarai for Pharaoh, but they didn't kill Abram. No Egyptian touched Abram. In fact, what did they do instead of killing him? Verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. They added to Abram's house. His house got bigger. They built up Abram's house. The chosen seed of the Lord was in Egypt. Pharaoh wanted the beautiful bride and held her against her will. The Egyptians blessed the house with treasures. Stop me if you've heard this one before. Does this appear anywhere else in the Bible? God's people in Egypt? The bride held against her will? The enemy blessing the people of God with riches? Boys and girls, where else have we heard that before? That's the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And I mentioned last Lord's Day that Abram was a prophetic type of Israel. So how can this possibly end for Abram and Sarai? Remember, this is not a standalone moral lesson in the Bible. God is building his kingdom. He's building the house of his people. The Lord's famine sent his people into Egypt. Wicked ruler snatches the bride. Egyptians fill up God's people with possessions and riches. Verse 17. But Yahweh plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Plagues. Plagues. Plagues on the Egyptians. Plagues on God's enemies. Plagues for Pharaoh. Plagues for Egypt. Plagues later for Abimelech, who also snatched a bride. God sends plagues on his enemies. He even sent plagues on Jerusalem and Israel when the nation attacked the church. So remember the situation here. All-knowing, all-powerful God sent plagues on Pharaoh's house. Didn't God know that Pharaoh was lied to? Didn't he know that Pharaoh was practicing long-held traditions of Egyptian courtship? Didn't God know that this was all Abram's fault, that he lied? He wickedly lied to this benevolent leader of pious and utopic Egypt. Aren't you sympathetic for Pharaoh here? Wasn't Abram mean to him by lying to him? That's the lesson, right? That's the moral teaching that says never, ever, 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 ever tell lies in your whole life. It's never acceptable. The purpose of this story, Genesis 12, 10 to 20, in the history of redemption is not the bad example of a gutless husband who gave up his bride out of fear and didn't trust God to rescue him when Pharaoh tried to murder him for his wife and then got fat off the Egyptians' riches. That's not the point of the story. Abram was clever as a serpent. He knew he faced murder going into Egypt, where the Lord's famine drove him. And his plan of attack was true. Sarai is later to be revealed his sister later down the line. She was his sister. But that's not the point. The point is, Pharaoh of Egypt was a Hamite whose line had become the seed of the serpent. And what does the serpent do to the woman? He attacks the woman. What would happen to the promise of redemption with the seed if Pharaoh marries Sarai and they have children together. What happens to the promised seed? Since the serpent used deception in the garden, the Lord in his sovereignty used deception to defeat the serpent. We read the story. Don't take Pharaoh's side in this one. His behavior was wicked, and the Lord afflicted him with plagues because of it. He didn't afflict Abram. The Lord afflicts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh responds by showing his true colors. He blame shifts, verses 18 and 19. What is this you've done to me, Abram? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her away. Take her and go away. This is similar to the Noah story in his tent. The Lord does nothing to Abram for punishment. Never punishes him for his cowardice. Never punishes him for his lie. And according to Psalm 63, in our prayer, our sermon, text for praying, if Abram lied, his mouth was never stopped. Instead, he preserved Abram. He preserved Sarai, and they left Egypt with riches. God blessed his people and punished his enemies. Plagues and riches. Boys and girls, sound familiar? Plagues and riches? Throughout the history of redemption, God's people used deception against the enemy. The Hebrew midwives deceived Pharaoh to preserve the Israelite boy babies. Rahab deceived the soldiers of Jericho to preserve the spies in the land. Jael deceived wicked Sisera into her tent and then crushed his head. There are many more stories like that. Surely this can't be a coincidence. Is there just that much cowardly deception from God's people, which he doesn't punish, which instead he blesses, like the Hebrew midwives? Jael gets a line in a song. Are we to tell the truth no matter what, doesn't matter who's asking or what's the situation? Is that what's required of us? What is the ninth commandment? Boys and girls, what's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. This commandment was originally given for judicial protection for society. Don't be a false witness in harming your neighbor, your brother or sister within Israel. Keeping the commandment means promoting my neighbor's good. Now, because of the famine, Pharaoh may have physically been a neighbor to Abram, but who is his closest neighbor? His wife. Promote her good. Do not wittingly appear or participate in an evil cause. That would be transgressing the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment forbids harming your neighbor. It does not forbid bearing false witness against your enemy. The serpent was a liar from the beginning. He practices lies and deception. We as Christians, we follow Jesus, and he is the truth. Yet he wars against the serpent. And when you're at war and you're battling the enemy, deception is an appropriate and faithful weapon to use in war. If you lived in Europe in the late 1930s, early 1940s, and the Nazis come to your door and they want to know the people you are hiding in your house, you are not bound to tell them. They are the enemy. They are behaving wickedly, acting like serpents. Pharaoh acted wickedly and had no grounds to grumble against Abram. Hey, I stole your sister without talking to you. How could you? How could you do this to me? In the earthly life of Jesus, our Lord himself didn't fully reveal all of the truth in his ministry. How many times did he tell people, don't tell anybody about this? Don't spread this word. How many times did Jesus do that? Consider the assurance of pardon passage from 1 Corinthians 2 in your order of worship, your liturgy. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained. So he ordained the hiding before the ages for our glory. What was the result of that hiding by God? None of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord in his sovereign plan hid his plan from the rulers of the age, and as a result, they crucified Jesus Christ. And that's to our salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified him, and we'd still be in our sin. And God's mysterious plan would not have been fulfilled. Now, we don't call that lying. Understandably, you might be uncomfortable even calling that deception. Deception. But it was warfare. And through the death of Jesus Christ, he defeated the one who had the power of death, that is Satan, the devil. For the gospel story is counterintuitive itself. They brought death upon the giver of life. The liar, from the beginning, fell for it. And Jesus Christ achieved victory through apparent defeat. And as Christians, as God's people, we follow Jesus in this backward mission, if you will. We go to war and we fight war through service. We serve others. We suffer. Our blood is shed and the kingdom grows. We participate with strength through weakness. We are people who confess peace, peace, where there really is peace, but we are at war. And God has given us in the scriptures example after example after example of how the battle has been waged and ought to be waged in the future. Now the danger with this weapon, what I would call holy deception, is to hear this sermon and think that we have complete freedom to lie to whomever we desire. Boys and girls, don't go home, get in an argument with your brother and sister, and lie to your parents and say, well, they're acting like the serpent. This is something to be used with wisdom and faithfulness. So I give you the lens of the kingdom. Consider the work of the kingdom. Who is actively working against the kingdom? Who is doing evil and behaving wickedly? If you're going to a press conference against abortion, and the pro-abortion people say, hey, we want to go to that press conference so we can yell and make a lot of noise. Where is it? Are you bound to tell them? Yeah, hey, I'll show you. You can walk with me to it. I think it's that way. And you, who call yourself Calvinists, This isn't a matter of pushing the antithesis. Whoever is not for us must therefore be against us, therefore they are enemies. I get to lie to them whenever I want. No. Who's attacking the seed? This is definitely a wisdom issue. So Christian, leave here this day bearing witness to the truth. Follow Jesus, testify before kings, testify before queens, testify before mayors that Jesus is Lord. And the Spirit will give us the words to say. And prayerfully consider, in preparation, prayerfully consider how to faithfully use this weapon. In what situations are appropriate, which ones are not. It's not easy. It requires maturity. It's probably a weapon that's rarely, if ever, used by all of us. But it is here. Abram was not punished for what he said to Pharaoh. Instead, he was blessed. Missionaries smuggle Bibles across the border. And the border police ask, hey, do you have Bibles? We'd like to burn them. You know where Christian ministries are in difficult places around the world. Caesar's asking. So we can close them down. Tell us where those ministries are. You're hiding refugees from an oppressive Caesar. And the police are knocking at your door. Send them to us. This is a challenging application issue. So remember the warfare. Remember the kingdom. Make your moral decisions based on what does God build up and what does deceive the enemy, for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. O Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through the same, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.